I'd like you to complete this phrase. Hell hath no fury. Boy, you could hear the men say that one, huh? Hell hath no fury as a woman scorned. Did you know that line was written in 1697 by English playwright and poet William Congreve? It's been quoted a lot of times since then in a variety of settings. It just shows that human nature hasn't changed a whole lot over the years. In the last half of the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, Solomon likens wisdom to a woman. And in this particular passage, a woman who is ultimately scorned. And the fury of wisdom scorned is no laughing matter. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, or if you have the printed out sheet there, Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23, Solomon begins with wisdom's straightforward rebuke. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Now this picturesque scene reveals a lot about wisdom. For one thing, wisdom doesn't wait for an audience to come to her. She has a mission, both in the home but also in public. Too often, I think Christians and churches take what I call the field of dreams approach to the lost. Remember that movie? What was the key phrase that kept going over and over it? If you build it, they will come. We got this idea that if we build, and I don't mean necessarily the structure, the building, but if we have programs, if we have something that's eye-catching or ear-catching and entertaining, that people are going to come, that sinners are going to come by the droves to our churches. You think that's really happening today? No, it's not. Now, there are a lot of people that are going to be entertained. There are a lot of people who will fill what we call churches that Paul says come to get their itching ears tickled with what they want to hear. But if we're truly wanting to reach people with the gospel, we don't expect them to come to us. We need to go to them. And that's exactly how wisdom is portrayed here. Notice, she goes to the street. She goes to the public squares. She goes to the head of the noisy streets, at the gateways of the city. And back then, the gateways of the city was where business was transacted. That was the hub. That was the busy part. You can even look at the life of Jesus. How much time did Jesus spend at the temple or the synagogue? Not all that much. He didn't pitch a tent somewhere or build a building and say, "All right, everybody, come hear me." No, he went. He went to the people. And he went to where people were in need. He didn't spend a lot of time with the religious folks. He went to the people that were sinners and knew it, because they were the ones that knew they needed the doctor. Furthermore, wisdom does not sit on some isolated mountaintop or in an ivory tower dispensing nuggets of truth in a soft voice. We oftentimes picture the guru who sits up on the mountaintop and somebody has to climb all the way up to get to him, and then he'll give him some nugget of truth and then they got to climb all the way back down. That's not what wisdom is like. Notice it says, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice. She cries out. She's right out there in the busy areas. She's raising her voice so that it can be heard. As one author puts it, Lady Wisdom is no gentle persuader. She shouts, she pleads, she scolds, she reasons, threatens, warns, even laughs. Pulpit bashing and hellfire preaching, if ever there were, that's what we're talking about here. All quite unladylike, and nowadays also quite unfashionable, even frowned upon. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's not my style. I'm not much of a pulpit pounder. I'm not much of a hair raiser when I preach. When I was in Bible college, my homiletics professor believed in two things: preaching without notes and preaching loudly. I didn't do too well on either one of those counts. But I do believe that we got to be careful not to become too passive or too cautious when it comes to declaring the truth. Too often we hesitate from speaking what God has to say because we're afraid of how the other person's going to take it. They might not appreciate it. They might not like us anymore. Preachers are really guilty of this. They're afraid that people might leave their church if they preach on certain subjects, so they shy away from them and stay with pleasant platitudes that wouldn't offend a flea. What we don't realize, though, is when we do this, we're not doing our audience any favors by withholding wisdom. Now, by picturing wisdom as speaking in the hustle and the bustle of the city, Solomon is also pointing out that the offer of wisdom is to the on the street. It's not to the elite. It's not to the scholar. It's not to the philosopher or the intellectual. It's right down where we live. When the book of Proverbs speaks of wisdom, it is not theoretical. It's not classroom wisdom. It's wisdom for life. That's why we've entitled this series of messages, An Owner's Manual for Daily Living. It's not just something to fill our minds with so that we know more things. It's to help us live and to live wisely. You know, sometimes we hear about certain people who have book smarts and other people have street smarts. When it comes to the Bible, there is no distinction. Because the book smart of the Scripture translates into street smarts. God does not tell us anything just so that we can know more. He tells us things so that we can live better. And that's what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is for the day-to-day living, where the rubber meets the road. That's what wisdom is all about. That's what God's Word is all about. Now, I mentioned that this is wisdom's straightforward rebuke. That's a word we don't use very often, but it's very fitting here. The word rebuke means to point out something that's wrong. This happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. We were visiting my son and daughter-in-law up in Pekin, and he came outside and he said, "You got a nail sticking out of your tire." That was a rebuke. There was something wrong. Now, he followed that up with a correction. He said, "There's a tire place just down the road. They'll fix it." But the rebuke is, there's something wrong here. And the Bible will do both. The Bible will show us where we're wrong, but it will also show us what's right. Here, wisdom is telling her audience, there's something wrong. And what is wrong here is the condition of their hearers. The condition of the heart. She mentions three types of people here. I call them the simple, the scoffers, and the stupid. That's who she's talking about here. Now, what do we mean by these three descriptions? I borrow from Warren Wiersbe. The simple are naive people who believe everything and examine nothing. They're very gullible. They're easily led astray. You know people like that, don't you? You could tell them absolutely anything and they're like, "Really?" Proverbs talks about these folks. Proverbs 14:15 says, "A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps." The problem with a simple person is that they're constantly going back and forth. Because someone will tell them something and they believe it and they follow, and then somebody else will say something different and they follow them. And they're back and forth and back and forth, and they never get anywhere. A lot of motion, but no direction. Because they believe everything they hear. Wisdom says don't do that. Wisdom says don't believe everything you hear, but analyze it critically. Think it through. Have a standard by which to measure whether something is true or not. And I've used this illustration a lot before. The difference between true and truth. Okay? If you want to know if something is true, you measure it. We've been dealing with some tiles next door in our new building. And they are to be 12-inch by 12-inch tiles. Now, if you want to know if that tile is true, you measure it, correct? And if it is indeed 12 inches by 12 inches, you say that is a true tile. But what do you measure it with? See, if I just tear off a piece of paper and say I'm going to measure it by this, it might be true to that piece of paper, but what's that piece of paper mean? No, you use a ruler. You use a tape measure. You use something that will tell you exactly what 12 inches is. That's your truth. You measure if something is true by the truth. And the same is true, the same is applicable in our lives. If you hear something on the radio, you read something in the newspaper, you read a book, and it tells you this, this is the way to live, this is the way to be successful in life, this is how you ought to do something, don't just buy it. Don't just accept it. Ask, does this measure up to the truth? You say, well, what's the truth? God's Word is truth. And I would even go so far as to say, don't accept everything I say. I have been known to make mistakes. If you don't believe that, ask my wife. She'll give you plenty of examples. Check it out. By going to God's Word and seeing, does it line up with the truth? The second category of people mentioned here are scorners. Scorners or mockers is the word translated here. They think they know everything. Nobody can tell them anything because they know it all. I didn't say a teenager. But these are people who are so convinced that they've got it all together that when somebody thinks differently than them, they just mock them. They make fun of them. They scoff at them. I'm sure you've heard or run into people like this, right? If somebody is different, if they dress different, if they look different, if they talk different, they're going to make fun of them. They're going to belittle them. Why? Because they measure up to me. They're not like me, therefore I can make fun of them. While the simple has a blank look on his face, the scorner wears a sneer. Proverbs 21:24 says, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, he behaves with overweening pride." That's the problem with a scorner. He is so proud, he's so arrogant, that nobody can tell him different. And what is amazing is that you'll occasionally run across somebody who combines arrogance and ignorance. They really don't know what they're talking about, but they're so sure of themselves, they've convinced themselves that they're right. And when it comes to true wisdom, when it comes to what life is all about, there are an awful lot of people today that are very sure of themselves and they don't have a clue. And that's the second type of people mentioned here. And then the third category of people I'm calling stupid. Now, I know some people might not like that word very much. I think when I was young, And if I had said that word, I was told not to use that word. But it starts with an S and it fits. The Bible calls these people fools. Now, this is not someone who is ignorant. It's not someone who lacks education or they have a low IQ. That's not who we're talking about here. Their problem is that they don't have any moral sense. Oh, they can tell you lots of information. They know a lot of things. But when it comes to right and wrong, that's where they're foolish. That's where they're stupid. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong because they don't care. They're going to do what they want regardless of whether it's right or wrong. It's like the popular song several years ago, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." That's the sense here. Don't confuse me with morality. I'm going to do what I want. And they have no idea how foolish they really are. They think they've got it all together. But when you look at them in the light of eternity, when you look at them in the light of what they are giving up ultimately just to have something immediately, they really are foolish. But you can't tell them that. Now, I'm sure that we can all think of people who fit into these categories. Don't be pointing at anybody now. Just keep that inside here. But we can all think of people that fit into these various categories. Moreover, we can probably think of times when we ourselves have fit into these categories, right? As Chuck Swindoll admits, it's not so much that we're ignorant, but rather we're just disobedient. More often than not, we know what we ought to do. We just plain and simply don't do it. And so our days are often spent having to endure the irksome and painful consequences of going our own way. See, this is the difference between true wisdom and stupidity. It's not our ancestry, it's not our education, it's not our abilities, it's our willingness to listen to God's Word. See, throughout Scripture, God has hinged the welfare of His people on their listening to His voice, believing His promises, and obeying His commands. He says, you want to live the way I intended you to live? Listen to me. Hear what I have to say and put it into practice. Now, we're going to be, in later messages of this series, getting very specific. We're going to be dealing with real day-to-day issues that have to do with our marriages, have to do with parenting, have to do with money, work, friendships, all of these things. But a question we need to settle in our minds before we even get to those subjects is this: am I going to obey what God says? Now, the attitude many people have is, well, let me hear it, I'll decide. Let me hear what you have to say, and then I can tell you whether or not I'll do it. How many of you had somebody come up to you and say, hey, would you do me a favor? And what's your immediate response? Depends on what it is, right? You want to find out what this favor is before you commit yourself to it. Now, that's understandable when you're dealing with another person, because people can be unreasonable. People can ask you to do things that you just can't do. God will never do that. And God wants us to have the attitude that, Lord, whatever you say, I will do it. I may not know what that is yet, but I will do it. I remember hearing somebody talking about dealing with their children. And they would tell their children to do something, and their children would say, why? Well, that's pretty common. We all have that experience, right? His response was this, and I thought it was brilliant. Do it, then I'll explain it. All right? Do it, then I'll explain it. Now, he said most of the time, he didn't have to explain it. Because once they did it, they figured it out. Or, most of the time, they really didn't want to know the answer. They just, that was their immediate response, was to ask why. You know, God does the same thing to us. When God called Moses from the burning bush, and he said, I want you to go to Egypt, I want you to confront the Pharaoh and lead my people out. Moses said, how am I going to know that this is really right? How am I going to know that I'm not just dreaming this up, or that I'm not having a hallucination? How do I know that I'm understanding this clearly? You know what God said? When you've accomplished the task, you'll worship me on this mountain. What was the catch? He had to do it first. See, God didn't give him a sign right then and say, okay, I'm going to do this and you'll know that it's my will. He said, do it. Then you'll get your explanation. We must adopt an attitude within our own selves that whatever God tells us, we will do. And until we have that attitude, God may not tell us what He wants us to do. Because He wants us to have that mindset first. That's why I think it's important that before Solomon gets into the specifics of life, these specific areas of our day-to-day living, we have to establish the fact that God speaks, that God provides wisdom to us, but we must be willing to obey it even before we know it. Now, unfortunately, that hasn't always been the reaction to God's Word, as verses 24 and 25 depict. Wisdom says, since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke. Human history is replete with instances of man shamefully rejecting the wisdom of God. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord's simple command, this tendency towards snubbing God has been all too characteristic of human behavior. I'm reminded of Jesus' words recorded in Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's not a matter that God's love falls short. It's not a matter that God's wisdom is not enough. It's a matter that man is not willing to hear and is not willing to heed. And what makes man's stubborn refusal so irrational is that God's commandments and warnings are for our good. They're not just arbitrary commands that God gives just to keep us in line. He doesn't have us do uncomfortable or awkward things just to see if we do it. He gives us commands that are for our own good. And when we don't follow them, we do that at our risk. Now, this story is graphically illustrated in an instance that happened about 50 years ago at the Washington Zoo. There was a display there of the lions. And to keep people out of the lion's area and to keep the lions from getting to the people, they had an iron fence with bars. Well, a little 6-year-old girl got inside the fence. And as she was standing there looking out, her grandfather realized where she was and went to the edge of the fence and said, come back here, come here, quickly, you can get out of there. And you know what she did? She laughed, she made a face at him, and she backed away. No idea that behind her was a lion That lion came out, grabbed her, hauled her back to the edge of the cage, and mauled her to death. Was her grandpa being mean, telling her to get out of that cage? Absolutely not. He did it out of love. I'm sure if he could have fit, he'd have got in there himself and pulled her out. But in her foolishness, she decided, instead of listening, I'm going to do the opposite. And I'm going to have fun with this because I'm doing what I'm not supposed to do. I mean, isn't that just human nature? You know kids do that. Tell a kid not to do something, you know that's the first thing they're going to do. So she's thinking, I'm going to have fun. I'm not listening. And it was too late. Donald Gray Barnhouse related that story, one of his messages, and he concludes, God has given us commandments and principles that are for our good. God never gives us a commandment because he is arbitrary or because he doesn't want us to have fun. God says, you shall have no other gods before me, not because he's jealous of his own position and prerogatives, but because he knows that if we put anything before him, it's going to hurt us. If we understand the principle behind this fact, we also understand why God chastens us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't want us to back into a lion, for there is a lion, the devil, seeking whom he may devour. Now, our rejection of God's wisdom might not always be so blatant, but it is as belligerent. Whether it's mental laziness, we don't feel like checking out whether something is true or not. Whether it's intellectual arrogance, no one's going to tell me what to do. Or whether it's moral stubbornness, I'll do what I want, whether it's right or wrong. We are indeed rejecting God's wisdom. And when we do that, we run into the fury of wisdom scorned. We see this in wisdom's scathing response, as seen in verses 26 through 33. I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. You will look to me, but will not find me. Since you hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since you would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, you will eat the fruits of your ways and be filled with the fruit of your schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Now you might hear that portrait laughing and mocking, unconcerned with people's calamity. You think, is that right? I mean, is this really a picture of God? Well, in Psalm 2:4, we read, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Talking about people that think they can go their own way without God. Barnhouse notes, perhaps there are those who don't like this picture of God, but we must not forget that it is He Himself who gave it to us. The reason He must turn away from those who will not come His way is that He must preserve His own holiness. See, there's nothing calloused, there's nothing hateful about this depiction. God simply allows man to make the choice whether to listen to divine wisdom or not. Now here's the thing. Every man is free to make his own choice. We call that free will. But man is not allowed to choose the consequences of his choice. That's the difference. God has established this world where people can make choices. People can decide for themselves what they're going to believe and what they're going to do. But He has also set laws in place that bring about consequences for the choices we make. You have the ability to choose to go to the top of this building and jump off of it. You do not have the choice of what's going to happen if you do that. Because the law of gravity says you will fall down and splat on the concrete. Sure, you have the ability to make that choice, but you do not have the ability to choose the consequences. And every choice we make dictates the consequences that we will face. And in this case, the consequence of rejecting God is rejection by God. Because you'll notice that earlier in this passage, wisdom is calling. Wisdom is crying out. Wisdom is offering the wisdom to these people, and they don't listen. So what does wisdom turn around and say? When you call me, I won't listen. I called and you don't listen, so when bad things happen and you call, I won't listen. There isn't anything arbitrary or hateful about that. That's just the way it is. If anything, that is justice. And we've got to be careful that we don't slam the door in God's face, because there will come a time when He will shut the door in ours. Many times I am asked, how can a loving God send anyone to a terrible place called hell? My answer is this: God has done everything imaginable to keep people from a terrible place like hell, short of taking away their ability to choose. God won't do that. We will never see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of their neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. God lets people choose, and the people who go to hell will choose to go there. And yet how many think that they can reject God's invitation time and time again? But when trouble comes, they fall to their knees and cry out to heaven for mercy. Now, I'm not saying God won't respond, because He does. God is such a merciful God. He is a loving God. There are instances in the Bible and throughout history where people are just awful people. They've done terrible things and they cry out to God and God forgives them. I'm not saying that it can't happen, but what I am saying is that there's a point in time when God says that's enough. There is such a thing as a point of no return, and nobody knows where that is. For some people, it might be the end of their physical life, because once you die, there is no second chances. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second time around. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance that you can come to God too late. If you haven't come to God by the time you die, it's set. Your eternity is fixed. But even while a person lives, there is such a thing as a person's heart getting so hardened that they refuse to hear God anymore. They get past that point. Where does that point lie? I don't know. Nobody does. And if we convince ourselves that, oh, I don't have to follow God now, I've got plenty of time. Young people are very prone to do this. I don't have to commit my life to Christ now. I've got years. I'll wait till I'm old like my parents. Then I'll do it. But a lot of young people don't get those years, do they? And at some point, the door will close. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. That phrase suggests that if we don't take His invitation seriously, the invitation may cease while we are delaying. In the parable of the Great Supper, God closed the doors to those who burned His invitation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time for salvation. Today is the day. If we can continue to spurn the call of God, He will eventually quit calling. According to Romans chapter 1, when man continuously rejects God, God gives them over to their own depravity. Now, there isn't anything unfair or unjust about this. It's about as just as it gets. I can't tell you how many times you hear of a young person that drank too much, went driving, and was killed in a car accident. And someone will say, "Why did God let that happen? Are you kidding me?" It's amazing that it doesn't happen every time somebody does that. Somebody abuses drugs and they overdose and they die. "Oh, I can't believe God did that." God didn't do that. Every time that we take our life in our own hands like that, it's like playing Russian roulette. And believe it or not, one of the times that bullet's going to come up. We cannot continuously play that game and expect there not to be consequences. We need to respond. Now, I realize this is scary. The classic preacher J.C. Ryle put it this way: "You will find no comfort when sick and dying unless Jesus Christ is your friend. You will discover to your sorrow and confusion that however much men may talk and boast, they cannot do without Christ when it comes to their deathbed. You may send for ministers, you may get them to read prayers and give the sacraments, you may go through every form and ceremony of Christianity, but if you persist in living a careless and worldly life, despising Christ in the morning of your days, don't be surprised if Christ leaves you to yourself in your latter end." It's true, God is loving, He's gracious, and He's kind. He will forgive any and all sin and welcome home any who genuinely come to Him, but He will not be mocked, He will not be taken advantage of. His offer of salvation and wisdom for life is available, but that availability has limits. One limitation, as I mentioned, is our lifespan, because once this life is over, there's no second chance. But the other limitation is simply the patience of God. Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." See, eventually we will turn away from God for the last time. We just don't know which time is the last. Now, this passage in Proverbs ends on a positive note. Verse 33 declares, "Whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." We can live at peace when we listen to God and we obey His Word. As Philippians 4:9 promises, "Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." We can live at peace. We can live a life that is satisfying. We can live a life that is fulfilling if we live it according to God's Word and according to His will. But we cannot wait or put that decision off. It may be true that hell hath no fury as wisdom scorned, but hell is the destiny of all who do. It's that serious of a matter, and it's one we shouldn't put off.